Thank you, Ken. Well, I want to first tell you how deeply humbled I am to be in front of you this morning. It's both a humbling and fearful thing to be behind a pulpit and to give God's word to his sheep. And I have the utmost respect for the pastors that do that on a week-by-week basis, to do it truthfully and faithfully. And we are very blessed here at this church to have Pastor Robert do that for us. And it is an unbelievable experience to go week by week, I know, and to prepare these for his flock. And we should be deeply grateful. I know on a personal level, I have never been under the teaching of someone like Pastor Robert. And I know I've been very, very blessed, and I suspect you have too. Let's pray not only for our time together this morning, but that God will be with Pastor Robert and Frankie as they travel today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we are so thankful for the opportunity together here and to worship you. We ask you to be with Pastor Robert Haley and his wife Frankie. Be with not only our church family, Lord, but the entire church family in Kansas as Brother Robert brings a message to our brothers and sisters in that congregation. Lord, be with us as we open your word. Please open our minds and hearts to receive your truths, Lord. For in Jesus Christ we pray, in your name, amen. Today we're going to be studying from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And as you find your way there, it is sometimes difficult as an itinerant preacher or somebody that comes in and preaches one time, maybe the only time, to really give scripture without any of the background or context. As you know, expository preaching will generally begin at the beginning of a book in the Bible and go through. And so as we dig into Romans 7 today, you may not have the experience of Romans 1 through 6 to back up some of the things I'm going to say. So I'm going to do a little bit of background work here in the first couple of hours, and then we'll get to the sermon. It really is an amazing book, the book of Romans. It's one of my favorites. And about a month ago, I was reading through it, and this scripture that I'm going to talk about today just popped out at me like it had never done before. And it's not to say it's an easy book to read, full of doctrines, truths. But it's full of things that's sometimes hard to understand. Sometimes it's full of things that have been controversial through the years. Men much greater than I can't decide on certain issues in Romans, and we won't try to go all there today. But we see many, many wonderful doctrines in this book. Justification by grace, man's inability, the sovereignty of God, sin, judgment, sanctification, the election of the saints. I could go on what's in this book. I would highly encourage you to dig into it if you haven't already. I know we would be blessed here to go through it as a church body one day. This great epistle was written by the Apostle Paul in approximately 59 A.D. It was written to the Roman church. And we don't know about Rome until New Testament times, but Rome was formed in about 753 before Christ, B.C., and during Paul's day, when he wrote this letter, it had about 1 million people that lived in Rome, contrasted with about 3 million people today. Paul's struggles in travel, his imprisonment, have been well documented. And it is indeed in this letter to Rome that he longed to go there and had not yet been there, was where he was eventually imprisoned and, of course, martyred. Some say in the city of Rome, some say about 3 miles outside of Rome. And I know I told you to go to Romans 7, but I think it's important, and you don't have to go there. I'm going to go ahead and dig in the first chapter real quick, because I think it's important to get Paul's mindset as he writes Romans. What Paul is thinking, what he's doing, where he's coming from. Let's go to chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, this is the Roman church, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, unlike some of Paul's other epistles, he was not writing this letter to the Roman church to correct bad theology or bad doctrine. We find the Roman church was very doctrinally sound, and Paul describes that once again in chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed through all the world. Think about that. Think about that. Just 59 years after Christ's death, this church was standing above all others and proclaiming the faith across the world. In fact, the testimony of the church in Rome was so strong that about 10 years before Romans was written in 49 AD, the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. Why? Well, a historian at the time said that there was trouble brewing under the influence of someone named Crestus. Pretty poor way to say Christ. That's what he was trying to say. But like all churches at the time, although Rome was a strong church, very, very sound, didn't have a Bible like we have today, and they were in need of deep, rich theological teaching. And that's why Paul wrote this epistle. It's a wonderful passage, a wonderful epistle. And my prayer is that these passages will encourage you today. Let's begin Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, it's only appropriate to mention that the passage we just read, there are several different interpretations through the years. People tend not to agree with what this passage is actually saying, why Paul is saying it. One interpretation tells us that the Apostle Paul was explaining his life before Christ. When he was Saul of Tarsus, it was what he was like before he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. What seems to bother those that say that really lies in verse 14, where it says Paul is sold under the bondage of sin. Verse 18, where he says nothing good dwells in me. Verse 24, where he says wretched man that I am. How can a Christian be so powerless and be under that kind of weight of sin? How can a Christian be so weak? Where's the new heart? Where's the new desires? This passage is too brutal to be talking about someone that's in Christ, is what those people have said. Another view of this passage says that Paul is describing a Christian that is backslidden, a carnal Christian, if there is such a thing, a weak Christian, an immature Christian. But the problem with that view is these passages is that it's obviously somebody who understands the law, loves the law, wants to do what's right. How can that be someone that is an immature Christian? Those attributes absolutely do not describe a non-believer. They couldn't. The second interpretation, the one that I happen to have always adhered to and that many historical theologians in the past have as well, such as Charles Spurgeon, Matthew Poole, and Matthew Henry, and many great theologians of our day, say this is Paul describing his current life as a servant to Christ. He's describing his life as a Christian. That's always been the interpretation I've had. And an important indication that this is Paul's current life in Christ is this. We see a radical verb tense change when it starts in verses 14. Before that, in verses 7 through 13, there's a past tense emphasis before. All of a sudden, in verse 14, we see this change. In verse 9, I was once alive. This is in the past. And then I died. Then I truly saw myself in the law as a sinner, crushed under the weight of the law. Of course, that's what's led Paul to salvation. He's describing how it was in the past in verses 7 to 13. Then all of a sudden, the verbs in verse 14 come to a present tense. Verse 14, I am, I do not, I am doing, I do, I agree, I am the one doing it, I know, I wish, I joyfully concur, I see, all present tense. This is post-conversion, immediate presence for Paul as he writes this. Here's what Matthew Henry said about this controversy, a famous preacher in the late 1600s. And a great controversy there is of which of these we are to understand the apostle here. So far does the evil prevail here when he speaks of one sold under sin, doing it, not performing that which is good, that it seems difficult to apply it to the regenerate, to the saved person, who are described to walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. And yet so far does the good prevail in hating sin, consenting to the law, delighting in it, serving the law of God with the mind, that it is more difficult to apply it to the unregenerate that are dead in trespasses and sins. As Henry discussed, as we discussed earlier, Paul discussed things in this passage that absolutely cannot be attributed to a believer in Christ. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual. Verse 15, I do the thing I hate, which is sin. Verse 16, I agree with the law is good. Verse 18, nothing good dwells in me. A lost person does not see that. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Verse 25, I serve the law of God. In virtually every verse, we see the description of a believer. This passage is indeed Paul's view of a current Christian. Paul's describing his torment with sin, his struggles with sin. And ladies and gentlemen of Calvary Baptist Church, if you are a believer in Christ, Paul's describing something else too. He's describing you. He's describing every born-again believer. At the point of conversion, this war begins. This battle begins. We no longer love sin. We no longer approve of sin. And if you struggle, and I mean struggle, fight, battle, you're tormented. That's good news, folks. That is one indication that you know Christ. If the Apostle Paul fought this battle, arguably one of the most mature Christians that ever lived on this earth at the time of writing, he was responsible for spreading the gospel across this world. If the Apostle Paul writes these words as a Christian, do you think it's going to happen to you? Yes. Yes, these are encouraging words. These are encouraging words. And where does this struggle come from? Why does the new birth that occurs at conversion not make the life of a Christian easier? Why is it not easy? Why is it easy as the ABCs? Why is it not easy? Listen, before I was saved, I used to look at the Muslims that prayed five times a day and taking trips to the wherever they take trips to, and the Jehovah's Witnesses that have to knock on everybody's door, and people that have to confess to priests, and the Jews having to learn all the required teachings. I used to think, man, those were hard religions. Why would that? That's really hard. How can people do that? How hard that must be. Folks, those are man-made religions designed to make people lose their guilt and make themselves feel better. When you read these passages in Romans, arguably one of the most mature Christians in history, and you see his struggle, you see the war raging in his mind and body, you understand the consequences of following Christ. It don't always feel good. It don't always feel right. Right? No. It's not always a feel-good thing. It isn't. You never get used to sin. You never get comfortable with sin. And then, to top it off, as you mature and as Christ grows you holier and holier and grows you like him, you sin less, but what happens? You notice sin more, and you feel worse for it. You feel more broken for it. So as you mature in your faith, you actually feel worse and broken under a holy God because of what you've done to offend him. This is not easy, folks. His holiness, His perfection, His sacrifice. This is what Paul is describing. He's describing his condition as a mature Christian. I think a struggle that any Christian has dealt with, I'm sure many of you have too, is salvation assurance. I know I struggle, especially when I'm in a pattern of sin. I struggle with this. As I struggle with sin, I go, well, how can this struggle be? How can I be saved and fight and have to struggle like I am? And one of the things I tell people when they talk to me is I say, look at your life as a Christian. Take a snapshot of your life as a Christian 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, last year, 6 months ago. Are you more sensitive to sin today than you were then? Has Christ been working in you, sanctifying you, making you more holy? Sure, there are patterns of sin that Christians fall into, but overall as a lifestyle, that's impossible, folks. That's impossible. Do you grieve more about sin today than you did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or even last year? If you do, that's a good sign, folks. That's a good sign. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. Listen to that. They follow me. Can't be any more clear than that. This following, this devotion, this discipleship, it comes with cost. It is painful. In Luke 14, verse 26, you don't have to turn there. Let me go through it real quick. Jesus turned to the crowds and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether he has enough to complete it? Now that's not saying you have to hate your mother and father to follow Christ. What it's saying is you give up everything. You love Christ to the point to where, compared to that love, you hate everything else. That's what that's saying. He continues in verse 33 of Luke 14. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he can, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Think about that. That is a Christian. That is what following Christ is about. I'm not going to build any mega churches, folks. That's it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is the struggles that he's encountering. Do you know that in the last 2,000 years, 70 million people have died in the world because they follow Christ? Over half of that amount in the last 200 years. Every day, people in this world are dying because they are Christians. Now, as a side note, we have to present these truths. It is our gospel. You cannot separate it. The gospel is not a way out of your earthly problems. It's not a way to get rich, wealthy, or a new Porsche. To be a Christian, to be called by God, to be His, as these passages tell us, is a declaration of war. Declaration of war. A war against evil, a war against darkness, a war against sin, a war against your old self. It is an intense internal war, a struggle, but you need to have joy in this war. Because is it not better to battle this war here on earth than to battle what a lost person will have to battle when they die? Of course. This is a battle we should rejoice in. It's a battle we should revel in. And so while there's joy and happiness and incredible blessings to follow Christ, you better believe there's a war going on. Calvary Baptist, when you raise the banner of truth, when you raise the banner of Christ, to be a servant of Christ is difficult. It always will, and it will be until that day of glory. Pastor Haley mentioned, I believe last week, that those of you in the Lord Jesus are saved, but not quite. This life as a Christian, it will not be complete until we stand before Jesus and we finish the race. And if you're in Jesus, you will finish the race. It's tougher than any marathon. It's tougher than any hill you may have climbed. It's tougher than any boot camp you may have been to. It may be tough, but the toughness we have Jesus. Right beside us, right? We have Jesus right beside us. We have a peace that no other man-made religion can give. Now, I'm done with my opening. Let's start this sermon. Let's take verse 15 from Paul. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, why is this? Why would someone that God has saved, the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in, say this? Struggle like this? How can someone be born again, given a new heart, new desires to do new things for Christ, and they don't understand why they are doing it, doing the things that they hate? Now, there's two very important doctrines at work here. We have the doctrine of human depravity. Romans 3, Paul tells us that it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Paul continues in chapter 3, verse 12, no one does good, not even one. And secondly, we have, when converted, we have the doctrine of regeneration. The Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 2 that it was while they were still dead in their trespasses and sins, they were quickened to life by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So you see, as believers, we have two births. We have the birth from our womb, the sinful birth, and we have the new birth from our Father, Jesus Christ. The first birth doesn't go away. We are the sons of Adam and the Son of Christ. None of that goes away. Our first birth is a physical birth. Our second birth is a spiritual birth. Just because we've been born again, born from above, does not make that first birth go away. Our first birth makes us sinners until we leave this world. Don't let anybody tell you differently. And there's some crazy things being said about this. Our first birth makes us sinners until we leave this world. Our second birth makes us righteous and fit for the world to come. That world to come. All the abilities and capabilities that come out of the first birth wage war against the second birth. While we may not understand what's going on, we really do understand the conflict, don't we? If you're a believer in Christ, you have that conflict. You understand it. These two powerful forces, sin and righteousness, they're in an enduring battle, a battle that will continue. Back to verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Folks, a self-righteous lost man simply isn't going to admit that. They're going to deny that. They're going to deceive themselves. A true Christian really recognizes this. A true Christian recognizes this struggle. There is a desire for holiness. There is a desire to assemble with other believers. There is a desire for accountability. There's a desire to please God. That is a true Christian. And Paul hates this sin. He hates what he's doing against the holy God. That is what a Christian is. It's gut-wrenching. It doesn't always feel good. As Paul describes the proof of his condition in verse 15, he's describing the source of that condition, why that condition exists in verses 16 and 17. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This sin in him, this sin in me, this sin in you, it's a foreign substance. It's a disease that, while forgiven, still resides in us. And it's not going to be completely curable here on earth. Paul understands this. He agrees with the law. He thinks the law is good. And he doesn't want to do this sin. He knows he loves God. He knows he hates sin. In fact, he hates sin and loves God so much that he doesn't even identify with sin here. He separates himself from it. He may do it. He may fall into sin, but it is not him. It's not what he is about as a believer. It's not what you are about as a believer. This sin, it's not what the new birth is about. Now, verse 18 follows the same path. It really is a repeat of verse 15. We see a repeat of Paul's condition. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Look at how troubling this is for Paul. It's so troubling in this passage, he repeats these things three different times. He is emphasizing this to us. It's repeated. He wants to do what's right. Oh, how I want to please God. Oh, how I long for perfection, for holiness. But I don't have the capability to do this. In verse 19, we once again see Paul's condition and the source of that condition. It's identical. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Do you sense his pain? Do you sense his frustration? Can you identify with it? We cannot dismiss the patterns of righteousness in believers. Absolutely, there is a pattern of being righteous in believers. Your life, if you're a believer, had better have radically changed. Okay? You cannot dismiss this. Paul is not describing a lifestyle or a pattern of sin. He's describing sin, is what he's describing. He's not giving us the right to go sin. He's saying there is sin there. There's intense struggles with the old self. Intense struggles. This sin, this flesh is not good, and his desires are completely opposite of that. These words by Paul, these feelings by Paul, they're a sign of his godliness. And you say, wait a minute. How can this be a sign of his godliness? This man is struggling so much. I tell you, yes, that's precisely the point. That's a sign of his godliness because of his struggles. He has seen his sin in a light that only a man wrapped in the blood of Jesus Christ can see. That is a sign of his godliness. These struggles, this awareness, this keen sense of brokenness in front of an almighty holy God. Folks, welcome to Christianity. You won't see that on a billboard, guarantee you. Come here to Calvary and be broken. Praise God for that, that he does that. I saw a billboard not too long ago at a local church that said, our Sundays are better than Brahms. Now, I happen to like Brahms ice cream. But obviously as a believer, absolutely our Sundays are better than Brahms. No doubt. Be better to bring the Brahms here on Sunday, I think. But our Sundays are better than Brahms. And as a believer, you can understand that. This is where you want to be. This is where you want to fellowship. But folks, here's the problem. Our little catchy feel-good symbols that we're showing to a lost world, it's not really factual for them, is it? You show me a lost person, they'd rather be in church than eating ice cream. No, they want to eat the ice cream. It's just not factual. And it's factual for us born-again believers, but these lost people, they've got to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. They've got to be humbled under his law. They must know that it does not feel good to know you're sinning against the holy God, the God of the universe, the one that made you, the one that provides for you. They feel that, then their Sundays will be better than Brahms, guaranteed. And that feeling, while it changes in Christ, this feeling of brokenness, it's obviously different from a new believer to a more mature Christian. That feeling will never go away. That feeling will never go away. Some of you, several Sundays back, saw a video of our brother Paul Washer preach a sermon. I know our youth went to Tennessee and watched him preach. And those of you who don't know that, because he technically preached at this pulpit on video, we put that on our website. And I don't know how many people were there that night, but over 5,600 people have downloaded that on the internet as we speak. So this may be small in numbers, but let me tell you, Calvary Baptist, your truthfulness is spreading all over the world. And he has a saying that says something like this: people come to Christ and they profess Christ like it's taking a flu shot. I done did that. I'm done with that. He says, like you can walk an aisle, say a prayer, go through the baptismal waters, and your guilt and frustration's over. I'm done. I've done that. How far from the truth is that? Very far from the truth. You know, a very dear friend of mine just professed faith in Christ. He said he was in the back of the pews at a church, and he said he just had this guilt and filth on him, and he had to get off of it. He was involved in some horrible, horrible sins that broke up families, great sadness involved in that. And he says, I'm in the back of this church. I'm listening to this preacher. And he said, I got to get rid of this guilt. So he walked the aisle. He said the prayer. And he said, I feel better. I'm good. I feel better. Now, time will tell if my friend's faith is an accurate faith. But folks, it don't always feel good. Can you say that in Oklahoma? It don't always feel good. It doesn't always feel good, does it? Yes, there's peace. But folks, this is heart-wrenching what we do to God. And as a Christian, you want to do nothing more than to please Him. It doesn't always feel great. You long to be righteous. You long to be like Christ. But the influence of sin is pulling you away. It's nauseous. It is sickening. We go from highs to low. We go on top of the mountain to the bottom of the mountain. We leave church on Sunday fired up, and by Monday at noon, we've done something bad. Welcome to the life of a Christian, folks. Put that on a billboard, right? But that's what we struggle with. You find yourself doing things just like Paul that you completely do not understand why you're doing it. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this very thing. If you have believed in Jesus, you have the life which hates sin and makes you repent when you have fallen into it. This is the life which cries, Abba, Father, as often as it thinks of God. This is the life which aspires after holiness and delights in the law of God. This is the newborn principle which will not permit you to be at peace if you should wander into sin. It finds no rest but in the bosom of that God from whom it came and in likeness to that God from whom it sprang. We do sin, but we hate sin. We fall into it, but we loathe it and fight against it. And every true child of God can say honestly that there is nothing in this world he dreads so much as to grieve his God. There's nothing more miserable than to be a Christian and in sin. And if you believe you're a Christian and you're not miserable in sin, my folks, I plead with you to examine yourself in the Scriptures. I plead with you. The battle that we fight is real, and it can take its toll on us. Now let's continue to verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Paul gives us a very clear warning here. Evil lies close at hand. The news gets even better. When I do right, evil is right there next to it. It's a far cry from our Sundays are better than Brahms. Even when we do right, evil is close. Don't let your guard down. Do not waver. Do not fail. Continue to battle. Continue to fight. And then in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Here it is, despite his dilemmas, his torment, his struggles, we see it in the back half of verse 16. He delights in the law of God. He delights it in his inner being. He loves the law. He enjoys the law despite his troubles. Amen to that. And we don't have time to look over there, but when you get time, you may want to jot this down on your notes. Psalm 119. It's 175 verses in Psalm 119 about the law. I love the law. I delight the law, the psalmist says. Repeats it over and over again. I obey the law. And then at the very end, verse 176, what does it say? What does David say? I've gone astray like a lost sheep. What? We go straight from David's heart to Paul's mind right there in Romans 7 from Psalms, right? There it is. We love the law. We enjoy it. We're so thankful for it. And boom, watch out for the evil lying close. I do not understand what I'm doing. Nothing good dwells in me. I do the evil which I do not want to do. Sin dwells within me. Let's put all that on a billboard, right? Let's move on to verse 23. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul describes his struggle as waging war. Think about that terminology a little bit. Waging war. What do nations do when they wage war or protect themselves in war? They prepare. They battle. They fight. They don't take a day off. They don't pause. That would be certain defeat. They wage war constantly. And that's what Paul's terminology is getting at here. Waging war. There is no time to pause. The word members used in this word in verse 23 is really used in the same sense as we saw it in chapter 6 and 7 in Romans. He means the limbs of our body. He means the limbs of our body. Paul reveals that sin resides in his body parts and that sin is at war or attacking his mind, or another word of saying his thoughts is the context used here. His limbs have the sin and it's attacking his mind, the mind that Christ converts. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:3 tells us the law of God is written in the heart and mind of every child. When we are converted, God gives us a mind to obey. While this sin in our limbs attacks our mind at the end of the day, it really is futile, isn't it? It really is futile. Your limbs cannot do anything without your mind telling you what to do. You young people out there, back in the day, I know I used to do this, you're lifting weights and you're working out and you're building these limbs up, right? You want to look strong. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But keep in mind, Christ owns the mind. He owns your mind. You need to put it in your mind the same thing and put the focus in your mind the same thing you would do in your limbs. What are you putting in your mind? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Christ owns this. And this is what you need to wage battle against the limbs of your body. That's what Paul says here. Your mind is your primary weapon. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And as this passage of Scripture comes to a close, we see clearly how this battle is won. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Think of how powerful and important statement that is. Paul recognized his trials, his struggles, his weaknesses. This is a man so easily swayed, so easily fallen into sin. Oh, wretched, miserable man that I am. Now, you must humble yourself to understand that. You must be able to humble yourself to understand that. And you know that when you humble yourself under God's hand, God will give grace to the humble. James 4:6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Folks, with that grace comes the help you need. The second half of verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who shall be on your side in this war? Who is your advocate? Who is right beside you as a Christian? It's Jesus. He is waging war alongside you. Now, this body of death terminology that Paul uses has a very unique meaning from the time he wrote it. Many people believe the time he wrote it, this body of death that he describes there, he was describing a form of capital punishment that was occurring at the time in Paul's day. What they would do is if someone murdered somebody and they were found guilty of that crime, they'd take the dead body that they murdered and they'd strap the dead body on the suspect, on the person that murdered them. And the body never left them. And in a number of weeks, that body would rot and decay, decompose, eventually killing the person that had murdered that body. A very brutal, brutal way of dying. And that's what Paul sees as this body of death. He sees this dead man attached to his soul that is now righteous. He sees this. This dead man, this sin, is bringing rot and decay to his relationship with Christ. And he hates it. He hates it. So who are we talking about here? Who will deliver you? We don't have to look far. It's in the next verse, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Thanks be to God. It is grace, and here's the gratitude from Paul. Only your grace can deliver me from this body of death. His grace is all it takes to win this war. It's all it takes to save you from the wrath of God. His grace, his gift. Oh, how we are thankful for God for that. Notice that Paul tells that This thankfulness is through Christ. I thank you through Christ. Jesus is the only way to fight. He's our only advocate. After all, he lived on this earth just like you are. He was he had temptations in every form or fashion just like you have. But he never lost a battle. He never lost. He was perfect. He was sinless. And he knows what you're going through because he went through it. He went through it too. We may lose these small battles with sin, but if you're in Christ, you will not lose the war. Impossible. Impossible. Now, I know that this sermon, in a sense, was sort of a heavy sermon. I mentioned sin, I don't know, a couple hundred times. But I think it's important. It's important. All this talk of struggle, war, torment, battles. But we have good news, don't we? We have good news. And we don't have to look far. Why don't you take a look in Romans 8, verse 1, the very next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's a powerful passage, and it should speak to you in one of two ways. Number one, you struggle with sin. You hate this sin. You love your God so much, you hate to disappoint him. You flee to him every time you mess up. You throw yourself on his mercy. You don't understand why you're doing this. You don't want to do this. Friends of Calvary Baptist, if this is you, if this is you that I just talked about, be encouraged and praise God. The Apostle Paul, a mature Christian, the man God used to spread the gospel across the world and wrote most of the New Testament, he struggled mightily. He struggled mightily. Are you like Paul? If so, this encouragement should be an assurance to you in your salvation. Continue to battle. Continue to war. Fight the good fight. You can't lose. The second way this passage could speak to you is this. You're the opposite of Paul. You may understand the law. You may know what wrong is. But you don't care if you do it. I'm not talking about guilty to offend your parents or somebody else. I'm talking about you revel in sin. You plan sin. You enjoy sin. There's no fight. There's no struggle. There's no war. An atheist friend once told me, you must have done something really wrong to flee to Christ. Now here's a man that doesn't understand God. Everything we do in front of a holy, perfect God is an offense. Even our best deeds and greatest feats are like filthy rags to him. There's nothing you can do to please God. There's no act of kindness you can do. My friend looked at it through his eyes. And isn't that such a sad thing that the people that are lost, they justify their sin in this way? Well, I may have cheated on my taxes, but I didn't steal from the elderly. Or I may have committed a robbery, but I didn't kill somebody. Or the murderer will say, well, I may have murdered somebody, but I'm not a child molester. There's always going to be somebody in your eyes as a lost person that you're better than. That's what the lost do. You're one of two people sitting here today. You are justified in God's eyes. Your sins, past, present, and future, forgiven forever. You're washed by the blood of Jesus. You are justified. Or you are lost. You are a slave to sin. You're a person dying headed to hell. Some of us are on the narrow road that leads to salvation and to life, everlasting life. And some of us are on the broad road that leads to death. Ken, I want to thank you so much for singing that song this morning. I asked Ken to sing that, and What a wonderful, wonderful rendition. Thank you. First minute of that song, I really think speaks to what we talked about today. Somewhere between the hot and the cold, somewhere between the new and the old, somewhere between who I am and who I used to be, somewhere in the middle, you'll find me. Somewhere between the wrong and the right, somewhere between the darkness and the light, somewhere between who I was and who you're making me, somewhere in the middle, you'll find me. Friends, that middle place is not always fun. It's not a place of enjoyment. It's not always a place of peace. But if you're sitting here this morning and you feel like you're going four steps forward towards Christ and five steps backwards and three steps forward and two steps backwards, you're in that middle road, rejoice. Rejoice. This struggle that Paul talks about is our struggle. It is a struggle. But it's a struggle we should rejoice in. Now, friends, if you're sitting here and you don't struggle with sin, you enjoy your sin, you're giving in to sin, you're not somewhere in the middle. You're nowhere near it. My friends, you're lost. This lack of struggle indicates what Paul tells us in Romans, the very next chapter, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Are you in the flesh this morning? Is there no struggle in you? Young people, do you come here just to please your parents? And then Monday through Saturday, you're in the world, breathing the world, living the world. Are you no different than the rest of the kids in your school? What do you set your eyes on? What do you set your thoughts on? Now, the flesh is deceptive. These limbs are deceptive. They'll tell you you're okay. They'll tell you you said that prayer, you walked that aisle. You're no worse than the rest of the kids in your youth group. That's what the flesh will tell you. But don't be deceived, my friends. Don't be deceived. I plead with you, everyone here, examine yourself according to Scripture. And the folks, the Scripture we discussed this morning is clear. If you're in a war against sin, that's a very good sign you're in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, don't despair. There is hope. There is hope. Paul tells us earlier in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it, meaning righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Folks, this justification that Paul talks about is based on the shed blood of Christ, where Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, and rose again. God placed in our account the righteousness of Christ at the time our sins were given to Christ while He was on the cross. See, folks, justification, this saving justification, it's by faith. And we see that mentioned 15 times in Romans alone. True faith is God's work, granted by God, and is concurrent with being born again or regenerative. God will work in us by His will, John 1:13. This result of this justification and regeneration is that the sinner turns from their sin, they repent, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ. All we need to do to be saved is to truly believe in what God has done for us in Jesus on the cross. That's why Romans 5:1 says, we are justified by faith. This true belief with justification before God and regeneration is the new believer. I can't do that for you. Pastor Robert can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. Ladies and gentlemen of Calvary, only God can do that for you. Only He can turn your eyes on Him. Only He can enable you to have faith in Him. Only He can make you believe. Let's pray. Lord, God, Jesus, Abba, Father, what an incredible passage you've given us from your word. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the initiator, you are the worker, you are the completion. Lord, you are our Savior. We can do nothing, Lord, if it is not through you. Jesus, we can do nothing if it's not through you. Jesus, we have your saints here today. And these saints, Lord, they struggle. They hurt. They're in pain. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, we do not always understand what we do. We love you, Lord. We long to be like you, Lord. But there is a war raging inside of us. A war, Lord, that you have not only conquered, but one you will conquer in us. Oh, Jesus, we thank you. We give all the glory to you for that. And, Lord, there may be people here that don't know you. They're not humbled by your law. They don't delight in your law. They don't follow you. They have not counted the cost of following you. Quicken their hearts, Lord. Show them what they are in front of you, a holy, perfect God. Show them, Lord. Quicken their hearts. Bring them to you. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.